Well, good morning. How are you all doing today? I hope good. Turn with me to Psalm 132 in your chair Bible. It's page 545. If you're using one of those happy, colorful kids' Bibles, it's page 818. Psalm 132, we're going to read it in just a moment. So last month, Jenny and I celebrated our 10th year anniversary. Pretty cool, right? Thank you. Recently, just a few weeks ago, I helped my sister. I was part of my sister's wedding celebration too, and I did some of the parts of the wedding. And so I've been reminded recently of the promises that, of course, Jenny and I have made towards each other, the vows that we gave. And those promises are pretty big time as you examine them, right? They're not small, little promises. They're big-time, massive promises that you make to each other. Till death do us part. It's like this thing never ends, right? I mean, it's like, whoa, it's a whole lifetime's worth of promises that we're all excited about, of course. Well, today I feel more confident of those promises than I did 10 years ago when I first made them. But, you know, as the years go by, sometimes there's these cracks that start to develop in our relationships, right? And, sometimes our relationships, our marriage relationships, really any relationship that's meaningful to us, maybe a friendship or a relationship you may have in your family, sometimes those relationships feel out of sync. And so relationships require reassurances, don't they? And that's why, you know, in marriages, folks celebrate their anniversaries. And friends do similar things. Families have reunions. And sometimes if things are really hard, you have heart-to-heart chats. And, you know, what those events, what those moments communicate is, hey, we're still in this together. We still love each other. It's going to be okay. These promises that I've made, that you've made, they're still true. Well, folks, it's the same thing with our relationship with God. We need reassurances sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we wonder, God, are you still with me? Do you still love me? Are you still attached to me? Are you still ruling over me? Many of us have memorized the great promises of God that you see in the Old and the New Testament. And these promises are precious to God's people, but sometimes, if we're honest, we doubt these promises, right? Do they really land in our lives? Like, does God really care for me in that way? I mean, think about the promises of God. God has promised to make his people holy, right? As I scan my life, it seems like there's a lot of things that haven't made progress. God has promised to give us joy. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes it feels like I'm going through the motions of the Christian life, right? God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus gave those words to his disciples in the Great Commission right at the end, some of his last words to his people. Well, sometimes I feel like God is distant, that he's detached. He's left me. He's perhaps forsaken me. God has promised that our trials are for our good, right? But when I'm going through tough stuff, I don't know about you, sometimes I don't really see the good in it. So how do we make sense of this? As Christians, we need some reassurances, right? And maybe you're here this morning because God knows that. Maybe you're here, you're sitting in this very room because God wants to give you reassurance. It's a good thing because that's what Psalm 132 is all about. So let's read it now. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, and how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard of the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jehar. Let us go to this dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, Lord. Come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. I will set one of your offspring on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I will teach them, their sons will also sit on your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation, and its faithful people will shout for joy. There I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, as we come before this passage of Scripture, we confess to you our great need. We are a needy people. We need you in every single moment, and that includes this moment. We need you to come upon this place in power. We pray that you would show yourself, you would reveal yourself to your people through your word and spirit. So, Father, would you do that? Would you come? Would you minister to your people? Would you encourage your people? Lord, there are people in this room that are walking through hardships and difficulties and perhaps a season of confusion. There are people in this room that are enduring physical pain and ailment or helping others endure. So, Father, we pray that you would even use this somewhat strange passage to our ears to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yep, this is a strange passage. This is a complex passage. I just got to throw that out there. We're going to try to make sense of it and apply it to our lives, but it is complex. And you know, some Psalms have kind of one historical context, a story that's the backdrop to the Psalm. So think of Psalm 51. It's a psalm where David confesses his sin and he's really repentant before God. And what's behind that is the story of David and Bathsheba and the adultery he committed there and how he worked to kill her husband. So after that, David goes and he prays through Psalm 51. That's his moment of repentance. Well, Psalm 132 is unique in that it has multiple contextual layers, multiple kind of backstories to it, and we have to understand those different layers in order to understand the psalm. And this psalm, I'm going to say, has two layers to it, and I want to point them out before we dive in. The first layer is David and Solomon's stories. Stories about finding the ark. Notice the language of looking for an ark, right? So finding the ark, but also building the temple. We see this in the first 10 verses. The second layer, the second kind of contextual layer, is when later generations took this psalm, which was written before this time period, later generations took this psalm and they kind of compiled it into this hymnal called the Psalm of Ascents. And so this generation, they used these words as they were preparing to go to journey to Jerusalem and make sacrifices and worship God. Okay? And so they sang this psalm during a time when the promises of old looked like they had been forgotten. God, where are you? Have you forgotten us? And so they sang this song to bring confidence and to build reassurance in their hearts, okay? So keep those two kind of layers in mind, and we're going to kind of go back and forth between those two layers as we continue. And I want you to keep something else in mind as we look at this psalm. I want you to keep in mind the whole point of this psalm is really to give God's people reassurance, okay? And the way that God gives his people reassurance is to sweep them up into his big story that's full of grand promises, okay? So that's kind of what we're going to see as we look at this psalm. Now, this psalm is divided neatly into two movements. I want to point those out to you. The first movement you see in the first 10 verses, God is addressing his people. I'm sorry, God's people are addressing God in the first movement, okay? Verses 1 through 10. In the second movement, verses 11 through 18, God addresses and responds to his people, okay? So those are the two movements. We're going to walk through those. And after that, I'm going to offer up two applications. So let's dive in. First of all, God's people address God. And the summary of their message to God is, Lord, remember your promises to us. Okay? Remember your promises to us. So in these verses, the psalmist reminds God about his grand plan. It involves, first of all, a man. Notice the first verse. Lord, remember David. There's the man. And it involves finding a place of worship. So that's why there's language about this ark and the dwelling place of God and the resting place of God. So now let's kind of dive into that first contextual layer, the story of David finding the ark. Now, this story is found in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. If you're taking notes, I would jot down some of these Old Testament passages. We're not going to have time to read them, but jot them down. You can look at them later. Okay, 2 Samuel 6 and 7. It's a great story. You may have heard of the Ark of the Covenant. And the first place you may have heard of the Ark of the Covenant, it's probably, likely, it was for me, the Indiana Jones movies, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first Indiana Jones movie. But I kid you not, before Raiders of the Ark, it was actually in the Bible, right? Okay, so it's in the Bible. Here it is. We're going to talk about how it's in the Bible before Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, this ark, during this time period where David is about to recover it, this ark was put aside in some barn in some hill country called Ja'ar. You see that last half of verse 6, in the fields of Ja'ar. So it's kind of lost, it's kind of hidden, and it's been forgotten for 20 years. And so what David was doing as he brings it back to Jerusalem is he's reinstituting God's worship among his people. And that's because this ark, this special ark, it's not just some random, you know, beautiful box. This is the place where atonement took place. I spoke of this last week a little bit. The ark's covering is called the mercy seat. And the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifices once a year and go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices which would atone for the sins of his people. So this was that place. The ark represented God's glory, his power, his presence among God's people. And so David knew this, and he's like, what is it doing way out there? And why hasn't anybody grabbed this box for 20 years? Don't they know what this means? So he grabs the box, he brings it back to Jerusalem, and it's sitting in this tent. And he's having a conversation with the prophet Nathan. And he says, listen, Nathan, I want to build a house for this ark. I want to build a temple for my God. And God's like, you know, thanks, David. I'm honored by that. But I'm going to have your son Solomon actually build this house. You're not going to build this house, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a heritage. I'm going to build you a lineage. And from your line will come a king who will sit on your throne forever and ever. Amen. So that's a pretty big promise, right? It's a massive promise that he's given to David. Well, friends, this is called the Davidic covenant. And David, as he receives this, he is blown away, right? I mean, he's just like, oh my goodness, wow. And so he praises God and he lifts up a prayer of worship. And what does he do next? He gets to work. So 1 Chronicles 21 through 29 documents this. He gets to work. Another passage for you to maybe read this afternoon. What he does, he doesn't build the temple. What he does is he makes all of the preparations necessary to build the temple. So he gets everything kind of set. So he buys the land and he collects the materials. He organizes, get this, 4,000 priests who are going to be involved in this temple. He organizes the lead musicians and the administrators, and he puts together a military force to protect the temple and its priests. And he details, he outlines the plans, the blueprints for the temple, and he hands it to his son Solomon eventually. David is totally committed to the glory of God being manifested amongst his people, isn't he? And that's why he does this. Friends, I think there's a lesson here for us as well. You know, it's easy to think of David as, you know, oh, that guy that slew Goliath or the harpist or the guy who wrote, you know, the Psalms, you know, the warrior king or something like this. But it's interesting as we consider Psalm 132, we actually see David as kind of the worker, the preparer. He worked hard to reinstitute worship among God's people, and he didn't see the fruit of his labors, did he? He was working hard, he was sacrificing hard for another people, for another generation that's ahead of him. He would not see the full glory of this temple. Here's the lesson for us. Am I committed, are we committed to sacrificing and building and investing for the glory of God in a new way? and a new place? Am I willing to build? Are we willing to build something for God's glory that we may never see? We may never see the fruit of it for a people that we don't know, for a generation that's perhaps far ahead of us. Listen, friends, we may never know, we may never see the fruit of our ministry labors, the fruit of our sacrifices. All of the prayers, all of the blood, sweat, and tears that you invest in, whether it's within your own household, within this church, in your neighborhoods, at your offices, as you're attempting to bring the glory of Christ to bear in all of these different places. We may never see the fruit of our sacrifices and our prayers and our labors, but isn't it worth it? Isn't the glory of Jesus worth it? Will we work hard for Jesus even though we don't see it? Even though we don't see the fruit? You know, there's a missionary from Wisconsin who for 3 decades gave his life to this city in the Middle East. And he traveled there in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and he planted gospel seeds. He was sharing the gospel. He was loving his neighbors. And his goal was to plant a self-sustaining church. And so for 3 decades, he's sprinkling the seeds, and he's watering the seeds, and he didn't see anything for 30-plus years. So he flies across the Atlantic Ocean. He comes back home to Wisconsin, and he lives his life, the rest of his life there, as an old man. Imagine how he would have felt, right? And you fast forward to 2003, one of Jenny and my friends, his name's Mac, and two other families, they move to the same Middle Eastern city, and they start to continue to water those seeds and spread some of their own, and within a year, all of a sudden, there's a church that exists. It's been built upon the conversion of 100-plus people, and this church starts to grow rapidly. And what they're seeing is revival in this Middle Eastern city. It's bonkers, right? And now imagine what this Wisconsin worker, this faithful worker is feeling and thinking. He is praising God, isn't he? God used those efforts, those prayers, those sacrifices. I remember talking to a man a few years ago who's dad was praying for his salvation, for him to come to know Jesus for 50 years. 50 years. And his dad never knew the fruit of his prayers because it was on the day he died, on his funeral day, that his son came to know Jesus. As he was reflecting upon his dad's life and as he heard the gospel proclaimed to him yet again. Because you see, for years, his son, after he left this house, his household, his dad's household, he went to college and he abandoned the faith and he lived a debaucherous lifestyle and he just said, forget Jesus. And so from that point on, from the point when he was 18, 50 years ago, 50 years later, his dad was praying for him. And those prayers came to fruition, didn't they? What hardships, what sacrifices is God calling us to embrace that will produce fruit after we're gone? What's he calling you to? What's he calling me to? Fruit that we may never see. Okay, let's fast forward now to Solomon's reign. So David's son Solomon. So verses 8 through 10, notice verses 8 through 10. Kind of feels funny. All of a sudden, you know, the psalm is saying, rise up, Lord, come to your resting place, you and your powerful ark. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people shout for joy. Well, what's happening here, we're still within that first contextual layer. These are the words Solomon spoke when he dedicated the temple that he had just built. These very words, verses 8 through 10. And what he's doing is he's inviting God to come and dwell, right? He's inviting God to do what he had said, God had said he would do, which is dwell among his people. Now, what happens next in the story after this prayer, after these dedication words? Well, fire comes down, and it consumes the burnt offering. And it says that the glory of God dwelled in that place. Amazing stuff, right? Powerful time in the life of Israel. In fact, it's an indication that Solomon's rule was going to be something really special. It seemed that during Solomon's rule, all of God's promises had come to pass and perhaps reached its zenith. Like, these are the good days. These are the best days. Everything is going well. It's amazing. All of God's promises are realized. We've got David's son on a throne. We've got some blessing. We've got some priests. We've got joy. Here we go, Israel, right? We have arrived. Well, after 10 years of blessing, things start to come undone. Solomon's sin is a part of that, and his son Rehoboam's sin and cruelty and harshness was a part of that. And so 11 of the 12 Jewish tribes secede, and they form a new kingdom. So now all of a sudden, you've got a divided kingdom. You've got the north kingdom, and you've got the southern kingdom. It seemed like God's blessings were perhaps being voided. What's going on, right? Where's the one king? And then after years and years and really centuries of disobedience and rebellion, God, because he loves his son Israel, decides to discipline them. And so he exiles them. He kicks them out of the promised land, and he ships them off to Babylon for 70 years. What is happening to God's promises, right? Well, finally, they are released. God has disciplined his people. They're released, and they kind of limp back to Jerusalem. And what do they come back to? Well, they come back to a broken temple that needs to be rebuilt and no king. There's no king on the throne. There's no Davidic king on the throne. Where is the son of David that's going to be sitting on this throne? Imagine you're a Jew during this time. So now we're at the second contextual layer. Imagine you're a Jew during this time, post-exile. You live in some village, and you're, you know, walking to Jerusalem. You're traveling to Jerusalem for one of these festivals, right? You're about to offer some sacrifices, and you're excited to be with God's people, and yet something pretty big is missing, right? I mean, the temple doesn't have its former glory. It's kind of being rebuilt. It doesn't have its former glory, and what's even more disturbing, there's no king there. Man, where is David's son? What about God's promises? Are his promises broken and voided and nullified? Or is God still doing something? Friends, this is our experience too, right? I mean, sometimes we live in a season of life where there's clarity and there's blessing and there's joy, right? And we're experiencing maybe the fullness of God's promises for us. It's like, hey, this is great. I believe God's promises for me because I'm experiencing it today. But then there's other seasons in life where, oh my gosh, like we feel puzzled and confused and discouraged and disheartened and sometimes even depressed. And we wonder, where is God? What about his stinking promises that he's given to me? Is he still for me or has he turned against me? Heaven forbid, right? Well, friends, if you are in one of these seasons, what can you do? Let me give you two quick applications here. First of all, remember God's promises. Remember God's promises to you. Bring them to mind. And then here's my main application. It's what we see the psalmist doing in these first 10 verses. Pray those promises back to God. Have you ever prayed, you said prayers to God? These are not demanding prayers. It's just saying, hey, God, you said that you will never leave me nor forsake me. You said that your promise, your spirit will be poured out on all kinds of people, and your church will therefore receive power, power for holiness, power for the message to go forth effectively. You said these things. Help me to experience their manifestation in my life. God, remember your promises. Pray those prayers back to God. So that's the first movement that we see here. Here's the second movement. God addresses his people in this section. In fact, here's a summary of what he says. Rest in my unfolding, and we'll see expanding promises, verses 11 through 18. Okay. So what the psalmist does in this section, what he's doing is he's showing how God specifically answers the very prayer that he prays in the first 10 verses. And he does that specifically. He specifically reassures his people. In fact, every single request in the first 10 verses, in the same order, are being answered in verses 13 through 18. You know, it's as if God is saying to his people, of course I haven't forgotten you. Even if it doesn't look like I'm with you, that I'm for you, you may be discouraged, yes, but you do not need to worry. I am for you. I'm still going to come through for you. You just may have to wait for some of it. But here's the beautiful thing as I look at these verses, verses 13 through 18. What God promises here, it's even more, it's even greater than what God had originally promised. Notice the superlative language, adding promises upon promises. Look at the superlative language in verse 15. I will abundantly bless its food. I will satisfy its needy with bread. And then there's more promises about this Davidic king in verses 17 and 18. The nature of his reign is described with these three objects. Kind of weird, right? A horn, a lamp, and a crown. What do they mean? Or they're giving kind of a description of this rule, this king's rule. The crown is kind of obvious. He's going to rule over specifically his enemies. What is the horn about? It's a symbol of strength. And the lamp is really fascinating. A lamp is signifying or symbolizing that this king's rule is going to bring light and life to the world. And so what we see happening here is God's promises, first of all, they're not forgotten. They're actually expanding. And we see new promises that are kind of stacking up on top of the old promises. It's kind of like this. It's like if someone told me that on my birthday, I'm going to receive all of the screenplays to the Lord of the Rings trilogy movies, okay? And later I come to find out, I'm like, oh, that's kind of cool. I mean, the screenplays, I could probably, you know, go on Google and download that. But then like a week later, I find out that I'm actually going to get the original screenplays, right? With all the blood, sweat, and tears of Peter Jackson, the writer and director. Like, it's there. It's going to be kind of crumply and gross, but I get to hold it. And as a Lord of the Rings fan, this is really cool. But then, like, maybe a week later, I find out that Peter Jackson himself is going to deliver these screenplays to me. Like, whoa! New promises stacking upon old promises. Expanding and growing. Friends, if you are one of his people, if you have aligned yourself with Jesus, you have God's commitment to you as well. You have it. All of these promises, this place, this king, these blessings in verses 13 through 18, all are coming your way in the New Jerusalem. And many of these promises are expanding beyond our wildest dreams. You know, I kind of wonder, this is just me kind of pontificating, okay? What if our minds today can only comprehend just a smidge of all that God has for us in the future? What if the Bible taught only 20%? What if it gave us a picture of only 20% of all that he actually has for us in our future? Because these promises are progressing, and they're progressive, and they're expanding. So let's review. First two movements. First point, for reassurance. If you want reassurance in your life right now, remember and pray out God's promises. Second point, if you need reassurance in your life right now, rest in God's unfolding and expanding promises. Now, let's get to some application. Here's the first application. Recognize God's crescendo in Jesus. You know, one of my favorite pieces of music is Rachmaninoff's second piano concerto. And it's the first movement of this piano concerto, okay? It's a maybe 8 or 9 minute piece of music, and beautiful melodies, and they're introduced early. The main melody is kind of introduced early in this piece, and there's kind of layers that are added upon those melodies and kind of make it complex, and you kind of hear themes, but it's kind of building. And these layers are added through this piece, and it's building, and it's building, and building. And then near the 7th minute, everything kind of crescendos into this grand moment of music, kind of explodes onto the scene. It's absolutely exquisite. When you read Psalm 132 as an ancient Jew would have, and then you turn to Matthew chapter 1, that's when you encounter minute 7 of the Bible. Now, what is in Matthew chapter 1? Who knows? It's a genealogy. Why would you read a genealogy? That's boring, right? Skip the genealogy. Go to the first part of the story when Jesus is born, right? Why would you ever read a genealogy? Well, don't skip that genealogy, because that boring genealogy shows us that this little baby Jesus comes from the line of David. For 600 years, there was no king. For 400 of those 600 years, God had stopped speaking to his people. There was no prophetic voice. Not a whole lot going on of spiritual significance for 600 years. No king, right? God seemed silent. But all along the way, God was scheming and plotting and planning. He was planning for the bloodline of David to kind of sneak into this unknown carpenter named who? Joseph. And not a single soul knew, right? Not one person knew. Until the angel Gabriel told Mary. Luke chapter 1. Your son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Who was the first person to hear the great crescendo of God? Minute 7, it was Mary. She was the first. All the promises of God, all of them find their resolution in Jesus. Some of them are realized partially today. All of them will be fully realized in the next stage. But they all of them, all of the promises find their terminus, find their culmination, find their resolution in Jesus. And so we read the first verse here and it says, Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured for what? Endure to preserve and bring back the presence of God with his people. And we can pray this differently. We can say, Lord, remember Jesus, the second David, right? And all of the hardships he endured to bring back your presence amongst God's people. And then we read verse 9, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. And we think, oh my goodness, Jesus is clothed with righteousness. He is the perfect priest. He has made the perfect sacrifice. And all who accept that sacrifice, he makes into a kingdom of priests who will carry this message of sacrifice to the world. And you look at all the language of God's dwelling place and God's resting place. Jesus is God's dwelling place for his people, right? He is the tabernacle of God, and he has made his people into temples because we have his Holy Spirit. God has a place where he dwells, and it's not in Jerusalem. It's not in some box. It's not in the temple. It's in flesh and blood people. It's in you. It's in me if we have repented and believed. So friends, if you are a Christian, what is your application here? Here's your application. Ready? Revel in this. Worship God because of this. Get swept up into this. It doesn't matter your circumstances. It doesn't matter the ups and downs of your life. You had them this week. I had them this week. I get it. In this very moment, as we ponder Jesus, as the climax of God's story, as the crescendo of God's story, may we simply worship him and worship the God who created this extraordinary plan. There is a story that's bigger than you and than me. And it's when we see this story, when we get swept up into the story, that's when we can keep going, right? It's when we start to navel gaze and start to focus on our own personal narratives and forget the big grand story that God has for his people. That's when we start to stray and we lose the resources that he has for us. You know, the New Testament says that we grow in godliness by or through his precious promises. It's remembering what he has planned. Now, if you're not a Christian, what does all of this mean for you? Well, let me start by asking you this question. What would you say is the biggest problem in this world? Stupid people? It might be stupid people. I mean, I read this recently. The universe is made up of protons, neutrons, electrons, and morons. Okay, I mean, I'm with you. But where do the morons come from, right? And why do you think that you're not one of them? Because the Bible says in no unclear terms, all have fallen short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are morons, right? All of us need the grace of God. All of us are bent out of shape. All of us are not the way we're supposed to be. Every single person in this room. So friends, who in your life, if you're not a Christian, who in your life can you really count on to turn things around in your life? Who in your life can you count on to fix this devastating problem of sin? You might point at your parents, your family, your friends, and they're 100% behind you. Their intentions are good, and yet they do not have the capacity, they don't have the ability to fix that problem, right? You might say, well, I've got a spiritual guru. I read some self-help books, but listen, those folks just offer you cosmetic fixes, right? I'm not interested in cosmetic fixes. I want somebody to change my heart. It's what the New Testament calls the circumcision of the heart. Who's going to do that? God has done that, and he will do that for those who align themselves with Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, consider Jesus. Consider his life, his death, his resurrection, and throw down your crown. Throw down your own crown. It's just a farce. I mean, it's not like you're really ruling your life. So throw down your crown and recognize his crown. Recognize his horn. Recognize his lamp. Those things are forever, right? Repent and believe in Jesus. And then, here's the cool thing, all of these promises that we've alluded to or read about here in Psalm 132 and elsewhere, all of these promises will be for you as well. What a good word of encouragement. Application number two, learn to live between promise and fulfillment. This is an application for the church. Learn to live between promise and fulfillment. You know, we can sing this song too, but kind of from a different and yet similar vantage point as the ancient Jews, right? For the ancient Jews, much was kind of in front of them, which for us is now behind us, right? Right? I mean, much is behind us that was in front of them. And so they were looking for stuff we can now clearly see in our rear view mirrors. We can see the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They were just anticipating that. But we look at our lives, we are still awaiting people. We live in two worlds. We kind of straddle two ages. And the powers of the age to come, they've kind of reached back into the present through Jesus the King and his kingdom, and they land on us to some extent. And so, yes, we have the Spirit of God, and it's been poured out on us, and we've got power. Awesome, right? And God is building his church, and we experience real resurrection life right now. That's all cool, but we're waiting for more. If we're honest, we're waiting for more. We're waiting for more power because I'm still messed up, right? And we're waiting for more growth. We're also waiting for the precise number of martyrs to be put to death. We're also waiting for the gospel to be preached to every ethnic group, according to Matthew, because then the end will come. Which means we're waiting for Jesus' return as well. So the very core of the Christian faith is walking by faith and not by sight, right? So what's going to help us survive? It's what helped these ancient Jews survive, rehearsing the promises of God, remembering the big story, the bright future that's ahead for us. Some of these promises realized today, yes. Some are coming in the next age. I can think of a time when I experienced this feeling of anticipating Jesus' return. I was a seventh grader, and I used to read lots of books in seventh grade. And I was under my blanket, and I had a flashlight on. I'm not exaggerating. And my parents are watching CNN, and I've got my wireframe glasses on, and I probably talked to maybe three people all day long, my parents and my other nerdy friends. And there I am, and I'm reading the final book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's called The Return of the King. And it's about this great battle here at the end of the book, this great big battle between the good guys and the bad guys. And the bad guys seem to be winning and pressing in on the good guys. And the good guys are just trying to hang on, right? And it seems like all hope is lost. Like, how in the world can they still hang on? And then there's these old promises made about the rightful king coming at just the right time back to save his people. But most of the people in the battle, they've forgotten those promises. They're just trying to hang on for dear life. But then he comes, right? Aragorn, the return of the king on a ship, a bunch of ships, a river behind the bad army, leading a ghost army that's going to come and sweep over the bad guys. And I read this line. Listen to this. Thus came Aragorn, son of Arathorn, Isildur's heir. In other words, the rightful king. Out of the paths of the dead, interesting, born upon a wind from the sea to the kingdom of Gondor, and the mirth of the Rohan was a torrent of laughter and a flashing of swords. And the joy and wonder of the city was a music of trumpets and a ringing of bells. When I read that as a seventh grade boy with my wired glasses under the blanket and with a flashlight, I started tearing up. I wasn't a Christian then. I had no understanding of Jesus or the return of Jesus. But I saw something in such a small way of the glory of the king when he really does come back. Friends, there is a king who has already come. He has quietly established his kingdom. His kingdom is growing, not by force. It's not growing by aggression, but it's growing one heart and one transformed life at a time. But it's still here. And that king, King Jesus, he's not with us now. And so we find ourselves in the battle of our lives. We're just trying to hang on, right? We're just trying to hold on to our faith. We're trying to hold on to each other, and we're trying to hold on to these precious promises, because there have been promises of old that say that this king will come back to finish what he started, right? And so we hold on to that. And then one day, at just the right time, he will come. He will come, and he will establish physically what he has already begun in his church spiritually. He will make all things new. So, friends, rest in these precious promises. Cling to these precious promises. In your darkest moments, connect yourself to this big story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not just the Bible as a book of propositions and wise sayings and inspirational quotes, but we thank you for the Bible as one unified story. And it's all about your son, Jesus. And we confess, Father, that sometimes we forget this story. We forget your promises, and we need reassurance. So help us, Father, get swept up into this magnificent story. Help us remember your old promises. Help us to remember Jesus. Remember our bright future. And then help us to live in light of that future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.